Have your Bible with you. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And today, our attention is drawn to what has often been called the Golden Rule. And those who have studied the Golden Rule will know that pretty much every human civilization has had their own version of this Golden Rule. But where Jesus comes, he to give us this commandment, he takes us in a direction that natural man in his understanding of ethics would never go. Jesus begins in verse 12. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we study this section of Scripture, we pray that we would be among those few who find the way that lead to life, that lead to Christ, that lead to a life transformed by your grace. We do pray that if there are any on that easy way that leads to destruction, to eternal damnation, that they would see the danger that they are in and leave that path that can lead them to no joy but only eternal misery, and that they would come to Jesus through that straight gate and find salvation in him. And for those of us who are believers, may this commandment that summarizes the law and the prophets be written on our hearts and be worked out in our lives through the power of your indwelling spirit. For this we pray in Christ in holy and precious name. Amen. I think as we consider this commandment, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, we must also consider how every other human civilization has come up with a similar commandment, the natural man's golden rule, unlike our Lord and Savior's golden rule, is entirely negative in its application. You've probably heard it put this way: do not do to others what you would have them not do to you. And some formulation of that commandment is seen in the Egyptian society, in the Greco-Roman world, in society, Hindu societies, Buddhist societies, in tribal Africa. Some formulation of that commandment can be seen in every human civilization that has ever come. But Jesus does not give us a negative commandment. He gives us a positive commandment. A negative commandment focuses only on what we're not doing. And sometimes in our Christian life, we can sum up and reduce our ethic to a negative ethic. You probably heard the saying, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't spit, and I don't date girls who do. Sometimes in our life, in our conduct, both in our what we do and how we relate to others, we only focus on the negative. You know, it's like, I'm not a bad person. I don't defraud people. I don't steal their cars. I don't murder people. But righteousness, in this life of righteousness that we are called to, if you remember earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. It's righteousness that becomes ours in Christ that transforms us and makes him like makes us like him is not merely a life of negatives and what we don't do to others. And this natural man's golden rule is also self-reflective. It is all about what we don't want people to do to us. We'll go through our lives and we'll think, you know, I don't go around hitting people because I don't want to get hit back. I don't go around stealing from people because I don't want to be stolen from. There is no necessary component of that. It's interesting that Jesus says this, and he says, this is the law and the prophets, because elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus was asked by a scribe, which is a lawyer who is an expert in the Old Testament law, and he asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he asked him what the law and the prophet, what the law said. And the man said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And Jesus had told him that the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. that all the law and the prophets hang on this. So this, in the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus basically telling us how we love our neighbor as ourselves. And how we love our neighbor as ourselves is not in just what we don't do to them. Loving your neighbor is more than, quote-unquote, borrowing their lawnmower and returning it. Loving their neighbor is realizing that one day you might be in their shoes. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And so in order to do this, in order to love our neighbor as ourselves, so we can't be simply focused on the negative, thinking, okay, this is what I don't want to done to me. We have to think, what would I want somebody to do to me when I am in that similar situation? And so all throughout life, we as God's people who are called to a righteousness and given a righteousness that is greater than that of the world, must ask ourselves what we would do, what we would want done to us in those situations. And just examples, you know, sometimes we see somebody pulled over, broken down on the side of the road, and we pass by without a second thought, without thinking, what would I want somebody to do to me if I were stranded on the highway with no help? I'm sure we'd all say we'd want somebody to help us. We'd want somebody to check on us, somebody to make sure we're okay. The world is okay thinking, worry about yourself, take care of number one. But a believer in Christ does not live that way. Just another example. I think this is very pertinent in our day and age. We think about our relationships with others. I was just thinking earlier in the area of parenting. We look back and we'll think about, I wish my parents had done that. I wish my parents had spent more time. Well, when we find ourselves in that role and we think, oh, I would wish this is how things had been when I was a child, it is incumbent upon us to do likewise. You know, think about this. Those of you that are younger and still have your parents, think, you know, you want your children to spend time with you in your old age. Well, then you should do unto your parents as you would have your children do unto you when those tables flip. And oftentimes we don't think of that in our relationships. The golden rule is a positive command. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to narrow down and isolate God's commandments so that they were of no value and no worth in day-to-day lives, Jesus gives us a broad principle that we can use in every area of life. There isn't a situation in life where this does not hold true. And it is not just a commandment to love our neighbors. This also applies to how we treat our enemies. Paul says that in Romans that when we see our enemy in need, we're to do good to them, that we're to provide for them. And he says in that way to heap burning coals on their head, which means that to lead them to conviction of sin. There is never a position in life that we find ourselves in where this principle of righteousness that does not hold, where we can think, well, you know, I would want them to do this to me, but this is what I'm going to do to them instead. Because when we do that, when we operate in such a way, we are operating in hypocrisy. Jesus' golden rule is not negative. It is not self-interested. It seeks the good of others. It doesn't say that do this in order that they'll do it to you. There is no guarantee in this life that if you love your enemies, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that they will love you back. This is how we live because this is the way our Savior modeled for us in showing us love, showing us compassion, laying down his life for us. And this golden rule leads us to the golden road. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. This is a stark contrast to much we see in Christian circles these days. You've had in the 20th century men like Robert Schuller saying that there is a wideness in God's mercy. The way that leads to salvation is narrow. It focuses in on one person. There is one narrow gate. Jesus says that he is the sheep gate that his sheep come in and out from. There is no way to the Father except by him. The way to salvation is narrow. It is exclusive. There are many in quote-unquote evangelical and sometimes Baptist circles that try to convince themselves that there are other ways, that there is a wideness to how God saves people. It is only in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ that we find salvation. Everyone else in the world is going through what Jesus calls this gate that is wide, or this way, depending on your translation, that is wide and easy. Everyone is trying to find the quickest, the shortest, the easiest way to heaven. But Jesus says that there are no shortcuts. The gate is wide and the way is easy. Or some translations, the way is wide and easy that leads to destruction. It's easy to go with the stream of society. It is easy to go with the inclinations of natural man. It is easy to try to live up to the standards of righteousness that the world puts forward, which is actually unrighteousness. It is easy to try to make ourselves our own savior and try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and think that we're going to do it in and of ourselves. Every other religion in the world focuses on that easy way, trying to convince men and women that it is in their own power to achieve whatever type of salvation they're trying to find. But the Christian religion tells us that there is only one way, and it is only in and through the person of Jesus Christ that we come to have salvation. And I think that is the most difficult way of all, because we have to admit of ourselves in coming to Christ that we are our worst problems. We live in a world racked with division and chaos and confusion, and yet no one in our world, in the greater society, has the self-wherewithal to look in the mirror and say, the problem in the world, the problem in my life is me, and the solution is him. Those who enter by it are many. This is a stark reality for all of us. There are many going on this path of destruction. There are many going, hurtling headlong into hell. And this should give us caution. This should give us a great sense of gravity as we share the gospel. And it's interesting, it seems in our life that sometimes our path intersects with those. But just because our path intersects in places with that of those who are on this wide and easy way does not necessitate that they are on the same path as us. You know, you drive past roads that intersect each other, that doesn't mean that they're all the same road. They intersect at points, but they are not necessarily the same road. There are people that find their path intersect with those of believers for a time, but ultimately their true aim, their true direction in life is that wide and easy way that leads to destruction. I think of Paul writing in 2 Timothy, Demas, in love with his present age, has gone to Thessalonica. Demas, who Paul writes in Colossians, commending him as a minister of the gospel. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Jesus is not promising us an easy Christian life. The golden road and the golden rule are not easy. A life lived for Christ is not easy. That is why in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to count the cost of following him. He is calling them to a life of hardship, a life of self-denial. It is Jesus who said that anyone who did not take up his cross and follow him is not worthy to be his disciple. And the challenge for us in our own day and age is that so many have divorced salvation on one hand and discipleship on the other. There are so many that are divorcing salvation from the narrow gate, from the straight gate, from the straight path that leads to life. And that is why we live in a society where so many profess to be Christians and have no evidence of it in their lives, because they've been fooled by someone or some influence into thinking that all the ways, all the paths, all the journeys they can go on lead in the same place. They don't. Saying all roads lead to Rome isn't true, and the saying that all paths lead to God isn't true either. There is only the narrow way, and it is hard. It is a life of self-denial. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is making it abundantly clear that whereas the Pharisees have had a lowered standard of righteousness, not taking the law seriously, Jesus is elevating what he has called us to, because it is by his grace that we will live it. Our salvation, our life in Christ is dependent upon his work in our lives. In and of ourselves, we would be blind to this way. We would be groping out in darkness. But Christ, out of his abundant love, has given us the strength that we need to live this hard life that leads to life. And those who find it are few. You know, sometimes we kind of look around and try to judge the rightness of what we're doing or what we believe by how many people are going with us. It's a dangerous thing in the area of salvation. Over the years, the argument people make is they want to be on the right side of history. I tell you, I don't care what side of history I'm on. I care what side of eternity I'm on. Because this path that we're on, it doesn't just deal with how people are going to remember us 10, 20, 30, 40 years after we're dead. It is about our eternal destiny. And yet, in our own day and age, we are so tempted by the voices around us, both inside and outside the church, to think that this narrow way is not worth it. We see so many condemn the idea of the narrowness of Christianity as hateful and exclusionary. And yet it is love. God would have been entirely right and just to leave no way, to leave us in our sins. God would have been entirely right and just to offer no salvation for anyone, because it is not a fault of his that we needed salvation. It is that we have sinned and fallen short of his glory, that we have rebelled against him, and that we have all gone our own way. And yet God, out of his great mercy, when he could have provided zero ways and zero opportunity for salvation, has provided us one way in and through Christ. A life lived with Christ, a life lived for Christ, a life transformed into the likeness of Christ. And yet there are those that profess to be Christians that cannot stomach that idea. And that is why Jesus can say those who find it are few. In our lives, we must ask ourselves, which path are we on? Are we willing to endure the hardships and struggles of the Christian life? Are we willing to fight against sin, to put to death the sin that remains in us? Are we willing to, by God's grace, do hard things? We live in a society where everyone wants to do the easy thing. They want easy answers. They want easy solutions. They want somebody else to do the hard work of them. Somebody else to love their neighbor for them. Somebody else to love people like they want to. We, as believers in Christ, are not given that option to opt out and let somebody else do it. In order to do to others what we would have them do to us, we will have to make hard choices. We will have to do hard things. We will have to inconvenience ourselves, loving our neighbors as ourselves, loving our enemies, blessing those who persecute us, as Jesus has abundantly, clearly called us to in the Sermon on the Mount, will necessitate a life of hardship. It's easy when persecution comes to rise up and take down your persecutors. There is no grace required in that. But it takes God's grace to suffer like believers have in every age of the church. I don't know if you ever studied church history, but in the early centuries of the church, there was no form of persecution that was not leveled against believers in Christ. In the New Testament age, the Jews were expelled from Rome because of Christian influence. They lost their possessions, according to the author of Hebrews. They were imprisoned. They were put to death in the early centuries of the church. The Romans thought it entertainment to put Christians in Colosseums to be eaten by wild animals. Nero is said to have illuminated his gardens with Christians tied up and dipped in pitch and set on fire. And in all of that, you know what believers continue to do? They continue to obey the command of Christ, of loving others, of doing to others what they would have to do to them. They didn't do to others as others did to them. They continued to love their neighbor as themselves. And I don't know what tomorrow holds for us. I don't know what tomorrow holds for us as individuals or our society as a whole. But it doesn't take somebody with a PhD to know that the Word of God promises us that in the last days things will go from bad to worse, that men will go out being deceived and deceiving others. That part is abundantly clear. But there will come a time, even if it's not at a societal level, that we're going to find somebody and we're going to have to ask the question of ourselves, what would I want somebody to do to me in that position? Be it a friend or a family member or somebody at the store, somebody pulled over on the side of the road. And that's going to be the test of our Christianity. That is going to be the test of which way we are on. Whether we are simply practicing the avoidance ethic of the world, you know, at least I didn't run them off the road, at least I didn't hit them while they were trying to change their tire on the road, so I'm good, but actually positively loving them and serving them. I think many of the problems that we're seeing in our country, even in the area of this virus, would be solved very quickly if we put some of these principles in our way. I can't help but think the fact that a significant percentage of death happen in nursing homes across the world. And I was reading an article in Australia talking about putting the perspective the other way. What if it weren't nursing homes and the elderly? What if it were boarding schools and children? You know, would they tell parents, okay, you can't see your children until this is over, and we're not going to let anyone in, and we're not going to check up on them, and we're not going to evaluate them? And I can't help but think how things would be different had there been a greater amount of love, a greater amount of thinking, okay, well, what if I was in that position? And it will cost. It will be hard. Loving our families, loving our friends, loving the most vulnerable isn't easy. If it was easy, the societies of the world would love the vulnerable and the least of these, the least strong. You know, when I was in seminary, I served pretty much every month. I'd preach at Brownsboro Hills Nursing Home, less than a mile from where Clifton Baptist Church was. And every time I was there, Miss Edna would introduce herself to me for the first time for her because of her dementia. But one thing she remembered is that her son didn't visit her, that her son didn't see her. You know, sometimes in the busyness of life, either with our children or with our parents, it's easy for us to become so focused on what we are doing and what we think is important that we never ask the question of, well, what would we want somebody to do to us in that position? And I don't know all the answers. I don't know everyone's individual details. But I know this is a question we don't often ask of ourselves. You know, those of us who are parents, we don't often ask ourselves, what will I want my children to do to me? How do I want this to play out? And if we are going to obey the command of Christ, it's going to require a lot of imagination on our part, because we live in a self-focused, self-centered society where we're told we're the most important person in our lives. It's going to require us to put ourselves in the shoes of others, in the shoes of our children, the shoes of our spouse, the shoes of our parents, the shoes of everyone that we come across, and think about, what would I want done to me? When we walk in obedience to that command of Christ, which he says, for this is the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament, all 39 books were pointing to that lesson. And that law that was written on tablets of stone is now written on our hearts of flesh, so that we have a conscience that should nag us when we don't do that. So let us walk in obedience to the golden rule, not because we have to do it, but because we get to, because the Spirit has come into our lives and enabled us to live lives of a difference. And let us walk in this narrow gate through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and life. And may our words and our actions and everything that we do point to him who is the Savior of men. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and I do pray that these words would be reflected in our lives, that we would live such a life that others see the difference that you have made in us, and that we would be able to point others to the straight gate, the narrow gate that is Jesus and his finished work, and that we would walk in him and the good works that have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.